This morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So after hearing that pronunciation of Thankachin to be Tunkachin, now I understand why Johnson calls Joni Johnny. He's actually pronouncing it right. Now I'm starting to figure out this language. I'm coming around. Well, I didn't realize how badly Jeremy said that name last week. So the other thing I just want to warn you about, those who are back around Herman this morning, he drank a cup of tea called Sweet Dreams. So if you see him nod off and he starts cuddling up to you, you can just nudge him back. It's just the tea. It's not Herman. or me. Or me. It might be me. So this morning, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and before we get started, we'll just do a little idea of getting where we are at right now. And when we open up 1 Corinthians, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he wrote it in about AD 55. And that becomes significant through our time today because Paul established the church and planted the church in Corinth about AD 50. And that's important. That 5 years is going to be relevant later on as we're going through this. But the reason he wrote the letter was the church at Corinth was struggling with being a part of the culture around them. They couldn't separate from this culture. And they were immature in their faith. They were struggling with their carnal behavior. There was divisions within the church. And Paul needed to address that, and he did that by letter. And Paul, when we go through Corinthians, he doesn't necessarily dig into a whole lot of doctrine, although it is there. What he's really doing in Corinthians as we go through it is he's correcting behaviors that are wrong. And that's what we see him doing through this letter. And more specifically, when we look at our chapter 3 and where we are right now, 1 through 9, he's really concerned about spiritual growth. Or what we should say is lack of spiritual growth. And we see things like jealousy and strife come out. We see divisions within the church come out. And we see an improper view of leadership and how to look at that from the congregation. And Paul is addressing all these issues in these 9 verses that we're going to be digging through today. And we're going to look to see what he has to say to the Corinthian church and maybe draw some stuff for ourselves off of that. So let's dig in. I forgot to assign someone the scripture reading, so that's me this morning. So we will start off by reading, and then we'll open up in prayer. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for this word that you have in store for us this morning. And we just thank you also for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open up this word, we just pray a special blessing on this time that our ears and hearts could be open, that we could hear what you have to say for us, and that you could guide me and my tongue as we open up this, and that this could be an encouragement to all of us today as we hear this word that you teach us. Father, we just ask this blessing on this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in chapter 3, and before we even get into this, we have to kind of do a first things first. We have to look at something very, very important right in the beginning here that sets the tone for everything, and it's actually through the whole letter. And I hope you haven't been missing it. But the first thing Paul says here is, and I want you to catch this word, it's brothers. He says, but I, brothers. And yours may say brethren, or it might say brothers and sisters. It's the same idea through all of it. And we have to take a look at this, because that changes everything about what Paul is saying here. When we look back, look at this letter right from the beginning, and you don't have to go there with me. But he over and over again refers to the Corinthian church as his brothers. He says in chapter 1, our Lord Jesus Christ, I give thanks to my God always for you. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. This is over and over again. In chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers. And now in verse 3, but I, brothers, could not address you. Do you see what's happening, the game changer here? He's not talking to them as unbelievers who are behaving badly. He's talking to them as fellow believers. And that's a game changer. Because he is not judging them as to who they are or their salvation. He is talking to them about their behaviors. He is correcting what is wrong. They are in the family of God right with him. This is important to get this. It's important to see that last week when Johnson talked about the natural man and the spiritual person just a couple of verses back, it was talking about the unsaved natural man and the saved spiritual person. We are now in chapter 3. We are not talking about anybody who is unsaved. We are talking about those that are saved. And the reason I bring this up, and it's such a game changer, is we have to see that Paul isn't condemning them. He's trying to help them. He is exhorting them and admonishing them. He is bringing them up to a better behavior in the Lord. And we, when we see this, because Paul uses some pretty harsh terms here, and I'll explain to you a little later how harsh they can come across, but we, as a congregation ourselves, have to stop being so sensitive. I mean, let's think about that. When someone in leadership would come to you because maybe your behaviors are wrong, they're not coming to you judging you. They're not coming to you saying, your behaviors are wrong. I'm not sure if you're saved or not. They are coming to you as a brother and sister in Christ saying, your behaviors need to be better. It's a real game changer here. You should no longer be feeling judged by them. See, for leadership, the spiritual health of an individual is foundational to the spiritual health of the fellowship. So when behaviors are wrong, they need to be addressed. There is no judgment of your salvation. There is no judgment of who you are. It is just merely to come to you to help you correct the behavior. And that's what we see Paul doing here to the Corinthian church. And it is harsh at times, some of the things he is saying. But it's so important to see that delineation, that there is no judgment, there is just a correction that needs to be going on, all for the purpose of spiritual health. So we have to take a look at something else here as we see this. And we kind of did a first things first. So we know right now we're not talking about anybody's salvation. We're not talking about justification in these verses coming up. We are talking about sanctification. We are talking about the way you are living your life and the spiritual growth that should be occurring in it. That's what we are talking about here in chapter 3 in these first few verses. So Paul goes on to say, I could not address you as spiritual people. And we have to take a look at that. Why could he not do this? We just got done a few verses earlier last week when Johnson spoke of seeing that a spiritual person was a saved person. And now Paul is saying, I can't speak to you as spiritual people? It's almost somewhat confusing. But it gets enlightened when we open up the words that Paul is actually using. And when we look at the Greek words here, we learn an awful lot about what Paul is saying. See, Paul identifies three types of people in this section here of the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And what he says right here, when he says spiritual person, and all through the chapter, he is talking about a Greek term called sarkikos. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a second, but I want to talk about the other two first, very briefly. And that is the natural man that Johnson talked about last week. Paul uses the term, and see if I can say this right, suchikos. Tunkachin. Maybe I'll get a better response from Tunkachin. I like that word. I might not even call Noah Noah. I'll call him Tunkachin. Suchikos, which means natural man. And then he uses for spiritual person in the end of two, he uses pneumatikos. And pneumatikos means a spiritual man. It means a renewed man, someone walking in the spirit. And then in chapter three, he uses this term sarkikos. And what that means is a renewed man who's walking in the flesh. So see, sometimes when you're talking about sanctification, the way someone's walking, they could be saved but not spiritual. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You are walking as saved people who are unspiritual. I could not address you as spiritual people. And keep in mind, remember I talked about the 50 AD and the 55 AD. We're going to get into some timelines here just to get some reference points for ourselves in the behavior and the timeline of how long they're behaving like this. But when Paul says this, he's talking about his time of 18 months while he's there. And you could almost put that into the words. But I, brothers, while I was with you for 18 months, I could not address you as spiritual people. It's somewhat sad, isn't it? They know the Lord. They've been given the mind of Christ. And he can't address them as spiritual people. And then he tells us how he had to address them. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, and this is where Paul starts getting harsh. As infants in Christ, what's interesting here, and we're going to talk a little bit about this later, is this people of the flesh. He actually uses the term sarkinos, not sarkikos. And I want to break that apart a little bit later, and I'm going to skip over that people of the flesh. And I want to dig a little bit more into this infants in Christ. It's somewhat of a harsh label. See, I remember when I was first saved, and I think back of when I was first saved here at Grace. And if someone walked up to me and patted me on the shoulder and said, "That's okay, John, you're just a babe in Christ." That was a compliment. You're now saved. You are in the family of God. But you know, if someone walked up to me today, 20 years later, and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, John, that's okay, you're just a babe in Christ," I would take that as an insult. I would take that as offensive and derogatory. So we have to look at these timelines to see, is Paul talking as infants in Christ in a derogatory way here? And I would say, not necessarily, but definitely yes. See, because when we think about that 18 months, we can see right in the beginning that infants in Christ isn't necessarily such a mean-spirited thing. But he's writing this 5 years later, and he's calling them, he's saying, "You were infants in Christ." And I want to look at this infants in Christ a little bit, and we want to break this open. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me. And we're going to get a little bit of an idea of what he is trying to communicate to them by calling them infants in Christ. So it's 1 John chapter 2. And starting in verse 12, Paul says to them, John says to them as he writes this letter, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John breaks it down into three different types of believers here. He calls them the little children, the young men, and the fathers. The fathers, as we see, as he describes them here, are those who spiritually have not only gone through life for a long period of time, but they've come to a deep knowledge and understanding of who God the Father is. We can see it here in this relationship in verse 14, because you know him who is from the beginning. We see him also distinguish out young men. And it says, you have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. We see this as people in their spiritual life who are sound in their doctrine. They are fighting the fight. They are the warriors. They are taking on the evil one. The word of God is everything in their lives, and they can fight off anything around them because of that. They are still experientially coming to that deep and richer knowledge of who the Father is, but yet on that right path to getting there. And we'll just need more time until they get there. But what we're concerned with here is to get a deeper understanding of this infants in Christ. And we want to look at this, what happens here with this little children that John is talking about. And these little children are basically, what John is saying is, you have a basic awareness of who God is. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and because you know the Father. It's a very shallow understanding in their faith of who God is and what he does for them. And what's very interesting is what John does here with these two words, children. He changes them up. When he first talks about, in verse 12, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, he is using a term called technia. And why is that significant? Because that means born ones or offspring. It has to do with a position and not an age. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. And that word for children there, he uses the term paideia. And that's the idea of a young child who's under parental instruction. He is an immature individual who needs someone helping him along the way. See, John is showing these different stages of spiritual growth. And what he's saying here is we shouldn't stay infants forever. We should be moving on. We should be going through different stages of spiritual growth. We think back when we're in Corinthians and he says infants in Christ. And I go back to what I talked about earlier of that harsh label. There's nothing wrong with babies. Babies are precious. I got to spend Friday, I got to work at home, and Sherry was watching Riley. And I got to, what an adorable little girl she is. See, babies are precious, they're wonderful, they're cute. They're, you know, I watch Sherry holding her, and even to the point of when she spits up, you know, it's like, oh, you had a nice little spit up, you know, it's this, you know, 3 days earlier, I was spitting up too, and it was not so pretty and precious. She was not saying, oh, look how cute you look. It was pretty ugly. Boy, that bug hit me hard. But babies are adorable gifts from God. They're precious gifts from God. And babes in Christ are also. And yeah, babies are cute to cuddle and to hold and to bathe and to burp and to feed and to care for and to nurture. It's a wonderful experience. But you know what? As they grow older, and you're still burping them, and you're still feeding them, and you're still washing their clothes, and they're whining and crying at you, and they can't make their own lunch, and they don't go out and work, and it's not so pretty anymore. They're not so adorable anymore. It's quite repulsive when it keeps going on and on. I think of, you know, poor Max isn't here today, and I just got Max story after Max story to kill him today. But I think of the one time when Max was a little tiny one. He was 2 1/2, maybe 3 years old, and Sherry can tell you the exact age. I can barely remember their names, but Max, you couldn't get Max to change a diaper, to take a bath. He was just always okay. Max, you good? Yep. He could be 3 months on not taking a bath. You good, Max? Yep, I'm good. Well, it got to a point where the only way we could get him upstairs is he would come for hugs. He wanted to hug me all the time. And I would say to him, nope, I only hug clean babies. So he would go upstairs and you'd give him a bath. And, you know, and I just remember him when he would come down the stairs, he'd peek his on our stairs. There's like a wall and then starts the railing and his head would come around that corner. And he'd just give that smile ear to ear. He knew he owned me now because he was clean. And he'd come down, he'd look at me and I'd look at him and he'd smile and go, I'm a clean baby now, and come running across the living room and give me the hug. Well, fast forward 17 years and he has shoulder surgery and Sherry says, you need to go upstairs and wash him and he can't wash himself. I'm not doing that. She said, oh yeah, you are. It was repulsive. It was disgusting. What was such a pleasurable thing 17 years ago to watch that cute little baby became the most disgusting thing I've ever experienced. I came down those stairs and I said, I am not doing that again. That shoulder needs to heal in a hurry. I go, do you have any idea what 17 years did to him? And she goes, I have a little bit of idea what 17 years does to the male body. I said, oh, thanks, dear. Do you see? If you are still an infant in Christ years and years later, there is a problem. And it's not only a problem for you, it's a problem for those around you. It becomes repulsive to see you continuing as a babe in Christ. Paul goes on to say, after he calls them infants in Christ, he's still talking about his time with them and the way they were when he was there for 18 months. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And I fed you with milk is the idea of these simple, basic truths. It's nothing deep. It's not that the truths change. It's not when we teach simpler truths. When I teach up here, it's much different than if you ask me to go down and teach, you know, 6 to 8 year olds down in the Awana program. The truths would be the same, but I'd simplify them so they could be more easily understood. I remember, you know, it goes on here to say not solid food, and I can remember in my own life as a believer, I can remember thinking, you know, Jesus died for me on the cross. He died for my sins. And then I remember that time when all of a sudden this light bulb went off and I realized that he showed that love to me through being obedient to the will of the Father. And it was like, holy cow. Wow. There was deeper and richer truths that were coming to light. And when I think of him on the cross now, it's not just he died for my sins. I think of the redemption and I think the separation of the Father. You start going deeper and deeper into things. And that's what Paul wants for the Corinthian church, is to get deeper and deeper. He wants to get them off of the milk and onto solid food. See, we could come up here week after week after week and teach basic, simple truths. And I think it was Steve Lawson who said, and then on your way out, we can burp you. Is that what we want? Paul says to them, you were not ready for it. Now think about that. 18 months under his ministry, and he says, you were not ready for it. That means that his experience when he left after being with them for 18 months is they still were not ready for solid food. They could only handle basic truths. And I think back to, you know, once again, I think back to my early life as a believer, and I used to sit with Roy Orr. For 2 years, I sat with Roy Orr, discipling under Roy Orr. And Roy came to me one night, and he said, and I don't know exactly how he said the words, but he basically said, "We're done." I said, "What do you mean we're done?" He said, "I have taken you as far as I can take you. I need to hand you off to somebody else." And it was the best thing he ever did for me. He knew his limitations as someone who was discipling me and what I was hungry for. He knew his limitations as a discipler and as a teacher. And he handed me off to Grant, and I sat with Grant for 5 years. And I wish I could have sat with Grant for longer. But it was this idea of, he knew I was ready to get off of the milk, that I was starting to eat solid food, and I needed better solid food than what he felt he could feed me. And see, that's an unselfish brother that knew to hand me off. And my question would be, who are you discipling with? Who are you sitting under, and who is helping to feed you, and who is helping to make sure you get off the bottle and get onto solid food? What's the number one thing every mother does with a babe? They make sure they're nurtured wonderfully when they're young, but they're always testing when to get them off the bottle and onto solid food. Because the only way good, substantial growth is going to continue is to get off of the milk and onto solid food. Paul goes on, and this might be one of the more sad parts of what we're going to see here in this scripture. He goes on to say, "And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." Remember what I talked about, that timeline, AD 50 to AD 55. "Even now you are not ready." This is such a condemnation on them. They had Paul for 18 months. And they had Apollos for 3.5 years. And you all remember Apollos, right? In the book of Acts. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Roy can help me. Acts 18, maybe? I think it's Acts 18, but you can look it up. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. This Corinthian church may have just had the two best teachers of that time, and maybe in the history of the world, as far as teachers in a church. So my question to you would be, if the Corinthian church was failing with two of the best teachers, is it the teaching? Huh. Good question, isn't it? Maybe it's not the teaching. Maybe it's the person. Maybe it's the spiritual health of the person. "And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." So Paul answers why there's no growth. It's not the teaching. They're still of the flesh. And now we have to look at this word flesh, because we got to see why the flesh is such a bad thing. Why would God leave something that's a part of us to be such a bad and detrimental thing? And let's look at this flesh, and we have to break this down into the two times we see, the first two times it's used. In verse 1, that word flesh there, which maybe in yours, your translation, it might say carnal, it might say flesh, it might say fleshly. It's the same word. But there's a subtle difference between the word there and the word we just read. In verse 1, the word flesh is sarkinos. In verse 3, the word flesh, we're back to that sarkikos. Remember, we talked about sarkikos. It was a renewed man who was walking of the flesh. So what is this subtle change, and why is it so significant? It's a one-letter change, but it changes the subtle meaning of that word flesh. See, it now, in verse 1, it speaks of weakness. It speaks of a young believer battling that sin nature that's in him, the effect that it has on him. See, in the reality of it, and the reason Paul could talk to them about being in the flesh there and not being offensive is the reality, as a young believer, we are inexperienced in battling our flesh. We have to discipline our bodies, right? And get it under control, as Paul says later on. And as the reality of it is, as a young believer, they have a hard time controlling their flesh. It's a weakness that they have. Just about everything we do, it takes time until you get good at it. So as young believers, they are going to be in the flesh. They are going to show this sarkinos, or weakness. I think of Max. Many of you, the past couple years when he played college football, would come to our tailgates and come watch Max. And one of the things you got out of that was Max was probably one of the best blocking tight ends, not only in the league, but also that Del Valle ever had there. But I go back years and years with Max playing football. And Max was a talented running back when he was younger. And any time on a play that he didn't get the ball, they would send him the block. And I would say to the coach, oh, just give him the ball. Don't let him block, because it would be a holding penalty. Every time for 3-4 years, he could not block without holding somebody. In middle school, he could not block without holding somebody. In high school, in the beginning of his career, I would see the flag go and I would go, oh, it's Max holding. It took years and years and years of him working on it until he mastered the art of blocking to where he was no longer holding people. I think of me out at work. The other day I went to the owner and I said, I was talking about tagging trees. And I finally, for the first time after 3 years going into spring, I feel like I'm ahead of the game. That I have enough trees tagged to keep the diggers busy. And I said to him, I said, boy, I tell you, this is much different this year. 3 years ago, I was a little bit behind. And he went, you think? I was not good at it then. I couldn't keep up the pace. I was still trying to figure out the rotations and how to tag and how to keep the machines moving properly within the rows. And now I feel I got that down. It took me a while. See, everything we do will take a while, but we have to work at it day in and day out. See, and that's the idea, this weakness we see in the word sarkinos back in the earlier version of flesh when he says, but you could not address yourself, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, people who were weak. But now in verse 3, when he says, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. And that word flesh just changed from sarkinos to sarkikos. Well, John, what's the big deal? It's a one-letter change. But the meaning just went from weakness to wickedness. It went from being affected by your flesh to being controlled by your flesh. It went from something you're fighting to something you are satisfied with. Do you see the wickedness of what just came across there? Do you see how bad that is? You've been given the mind of Christ, and yet now you are letting your flesh control you. You are preoccupied with satisfying your own personal desires. See, this is what's so dangerous, and this is what Paul is trying to get across to them. This is why there is no growth, no spiritual growth going on in the Corinthian church. Because they are walking in the flesh. They have given up to it. They have allowed it to control them. It is helping to determine their decisions and their behaviors and the way they act. They went from weakness to wickedness. And they went from something that's very sad and concerned to something that is now dangerous within the church. What is the result of this type of living? It goes on to tell us that. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And now we start to see the manifestation of believers who are walking in the flesh. Jealousy and strife. The word jealousy here is a word, the Greek word zelos. It's where we get zeal from. But what's interesting off of this root word is there's a negative and there's a positive to that word, zelos. And the positive side of that word is where we see things like passion and fervency. Real positive, wanting to do things for the Lord, having a zeal for the Lord. But the negative side of zeal is this idea of becoming competitive. This idea of wanting to win at all cost. We see that kind of behavior in our society today. You know, it's wonderful to watch two teams and college teams or high school teams get together and to battle each other out to see who will be the victor. I remember going up to high school games at CB West, and the student sections would be opposite the floor, opposite on the basketball floor, and they would be throwing barbs at each other, all in fun. And I remember one time the CB West kids yelling at the Penn Ridge kids to go, they were yelling something like, go back home and push your tractor. So what did the Penn Ridge kids yell to the CB West kids in Doylestown? Go back home and push your Hummer. So they were calling them a bunch of farm boys, and they were calling them back a bunch of rich, spoiled brats. And it was done respectfully, and it was fun, and they had the place laughing hysterical, and there was no dirty words. It was just done the right way. And they were rooting their teams on and cheering them on. But sometimes that zeal can go too far. And people will paint things they shouldn't paint, or smash windows, or, you know, do things to destroy the other team's locker room. And see, sometimes our zeal can almost get out of hand. And it becomes competitive and it turns nasty. And the idea of this word jealousy, or yours might say envy or envying, it's that same word zelos. It's an idea of what I want to do. It's a self-centeredness. It's wanting something that somebody else has. Somebody might be the head of ministry and you want to be that. So what do? You cause this conflict and competitive nature behind it. And what when you have that root in your heart, what Paul is saying is there's an acting out of that. And that acting out is strife. And the strife is this idea of feuding and battling, this in-battling, and this competition and conflict and bickering and pushing your own agenda. It's kind of like it's either my way or the highway. And this is a problem. This happens with those who are in the flesh. When you're walking in the flesh, these are the things that come out, jealousy and strife. We have to put ourselves aside. It's almost like walking into the nursery, and I'm sure either Julie's in there or she's here. There she is. It's hard to spot Julie once in a while. But she probably sees it in the nursery. It's like this idea of two toddlers wanting to play with a toy, and what do? They just argue and fight. They can't solve the problem themselves. They're too infantile to do it. They don't have the skills to do it. All they do is fight until finally a more mature adult steps in and says, stop fighting. You play with it first, then you play with it next. And you have to manage them, or they keep fighting. You see the infants in Christ there. We have to stop all that nonsense. That can't happen here. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you can't let this happen. Because what does jealousy and strife do? Causes division. He goes on to say, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Over and over and over, Paul is nailing them. But keep in mind, he is not trying to knock them down. He's trying to encourage them. He's saying, you are my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a better behavior than the way you are behaving. I follow Paul and another I follow Apollos? Are you kidding me? You have so much jealousy and strife and so much bidding and fighting against each other that now you're separating into factions and following different leadership that was at your church? No, we follow one leadership. See, this is not saying don't follow leadership. We see in the church, it's God's design for there to be leadership in the church. But what he's saying here is you're following the wrong way and you're following the wrong guy. We are all following Christ, but you're following men for the way they speak and what they teach and what they wear and what their political realm is within this church and who you think they are and whether they're good teachers or bad teachers. Stop that nonsense. We all follow Christ, and we do have leadership in the church. And Paul says that later on, right? He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. See, when we walk of the flesh, we look like we're merely humans. We turn a church into a country club. We develop cliques and divisions and factions when we're all supposed to be together. Our loyalty is to be to Christ. See, I talk about it often here with leadership because I believe so strongly in leadership and following proper leadership is we follow our leaders because they are following Christ and they are imitating Christ and we see Christ through them. It is God's design to have leadership in the church. So this is not talking about not having leadership. It's having leadership in the proper perspective. And Paul goes on to answer this. He says, well, in verse 5, well, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Who are these guys? Who are we? Well, Paul answers them. We are servants through whom you believed. Not servants in whom you believed, through whom you believed. Paul got done earlier saying, right, did I die for you? No, Christ died for you. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And what he's saying there is, you know who we are? You know who Apollos and Paul are? We are nothing but servants. As the Lord assigned to each. And what he's saying is, the Lord asked me to come here and plant this church, and he asked Apollos to come here and water it. And we, when we look at this example of what Paul tells to the Corinthian church, have to realize what we're assigned to. We all have our part. There's no one greater than the next. I'm not greater than someone out there because I stand up here and teach. I've been asked to teach. There's some weeks I'd like to trade with you. It's an awful lot of work. This was one of them. This was a really hard week being sick in the middle of it for a couple of days. It wasn't pleasurable. But the Lord assigned me to be here. So I will be here. And I will serve him. I hope that you get the benefit of that. I hope. I certainly got the benefit of it because I serve my Lord. Because we are just, they are mere servants. He answers them so beautifully there. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And then he goes on to tell them, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And what he's saying there is, it's all in God's hand. No matter how hard I try to plant, or no matter how much Apollos tries to water, there will be no growth unless God gives it to this church. I can want to preach my heart out. I can want to go 10, 15 minutes long because I want to make sure you all get this down. But it'll have nothing to do with me. God asked me to be in the assigned role that he's asked me to do, and that's what I do. I leave everything else in his hands. But when it comes to watering, I will water. I've been assigned to water, I'm going to water. And who knows what you've been assigned to? We all have our different roles. We all have our different spiritual gifts we've been given. And we should do them to the best of our ability and understand that we then leave it in God's hand. We don't do a half well job because it's all in God's hands. We don't hurry through it and not worry about it because it's all in God's hands. We don't skip it sometimes, our responsibility, because after all, it's in God's hands. We do what God assigned us to do, and we do it to the best of our ability, with great zeal and fervency. We give it all to Him. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And you know what we need to get out of that verse? And this is key to understanding the next verse of where we need to be. What we need to understand there is me and every one of you are nothing, and God is everything. That's what we need to understand. We need to have that as a takeaway, and that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian church. Until you understand that Apollos and I are nothing, and you are nothing, and God is everything, nothing will move forward in growth around here. And that's what he was communicating to them. And that's what we have to see out of that. We are nothing. We are privileged to even be servants. It is all in God's hands. He is everything. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And see, that understanding how nothing we are is how we get to the point where we are one. See, when our own selfish desires creep in and our own flesh comes in and we're being controlled in a carnal way and we're walking day by day of our own selfish desires, we cannot become one with another person because all we are thinking about is ourselves. What Paul is saying is you have to deny yourself. You have to see your self-worth as nothing in comparison to God who is everything. And only when you take yourself down to that lowest common denominator will you finally be able to come one with your brother and sister because you have the same goal and same focus in life, and that is God is everything. And that's what he is bringing across here. That is how you get to unity. And we all will be fighting that day by day because we will be trying to discipline our bodies and get our flesh under control so that we can become one. And here's the real scary thing as we're coming to the end of this. It says, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. You know what that means? That means we're accountable to the Lord. I know for the wages that I get every week when I get handed my paycheck, I'm accountable to the owner of that company that I work for to make sure that I gave him everything I could within the context of our agreement that we said we would do. And sometimes this time of year, I can do that in about 40, 45 hours a week. In the springtime, it takes me about 80, 85 hours. But the agreement is to do what we agreed to do. And then I get my fair wage for that. And I'm very thankful every week when that gets handed to me. But this is even greater. We are accountable to the Lord. And that should put a little fear in you. Much like when you're working for your boss and you make sure, like when you really just want to take a break and rest for a little bit longer or not work quite as hard, what are you always thinking? Oh, I hope he doesn't come around the corner. I just want to take a few extra minutes for lunch. I hope he doesn't catch me on my cell phone texting somebody. Well, this is much different because God sees you all the time. And you will be accountable. You will receive the proper wages according to your labor. How hard did you work for him? Did you give him everything you had? Or did you just give him a lot most of the time? We are working for the Lord. We are serving him. We give him everything we have. That brings the fear in us. And it's not a walk around shaken and scared. It's a healthy fear. It's kind of a holy terror before us. It's the idea that we are going to get compensated for exactly what we do. I don't know about you, but for me, I can't work hard enough. You can't put enough on my plate for the Lord. I try to say yes to everything that comes before me, within the reason of not trying to exercise spiritual gifts that are not mine to exercise. But I want you to catch, we're going to end on verse 9, and we're right at the end, and we're going to end on this. In verse 9, there's three words in one sentence that are the same. And when you see repetition, you have to look at that repetition and ask yourself, why is it repeated? What is the significance? What is the importance? And I'm going to read that to you. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Who do you belong to? We belong to God. And what Paul is telling the Corinthian church is stop acting like yourself. Start acting like you're God's. This is God's field right here. This is God's building. We are God's fellow workers. We have to take that seriously. We belong to Him. Too many times I try to practice Johnny-anity instead of Christianity. Or maybe Lisianity or Hermananity instead of Christianity. We have to put ourselves aside. We are God's. We don't delineate and practice some form of Christianity that we make feels good to ourselves. He wants us to be like Him. See, and I don't know how to say this the right way, and I hope it doesn't come across wrong, but God doesn't love you. Roy's already looking at me crazy. And I'm not talking about the justification. We know in justification and salvation, God loves us. We talked about it this morning in the Lord's Supper, how deeply He loves us. But when we talk about sanctification, God doesn't love you. Over and over in Scripture, He's telling us to get rid of us, to get rid of the flesh, to say goodbye to who John is and what identifies me as me, and start identifying me as Christ. He wants us to get our own selfish desires aside, because it's the only way we can come together as one. It's the only way we can read verse 9 and be excited when we read it. We are God's fellow workers. We are God. You are God's field, God's building. That should be exciting, not condemning. And Paul right here is trying to get the Corinthian church excited, as at the same time he is somewhat condemning them for their behaviors. We need to put aside the flesh and become a part of God's family so we can become one and there's no longer division within the church. Paul has done them a great service. He may have been a little bit harsh on them. He may have been a little bit rough as he went through this. But I think he just so perfectly told them where they needed to be. I think he did a great job of encouraging them to spiritual growth so that they could see that they had a testimony before the world that they had to give out to the world. He just is remarkable the way he instructs through his letters. And I hope you, like myself, have learned a lot from this today. It was a terribly convicting week digging through all this. And it's a somewhat harsh topic to go through. But yet it can be so encouraging for us as we see the result of this, that we can become God's fellow workers in God's field and God's building. That's our goal. That's what we're desiring to do. Well, let's just close here in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for the instruction and the wisdom that it gives us, the encouragement and the exhortation. It is just amazing how much wisdom is filled in your words. We thank you for Paul, a great servant who was so willing to be a servant. and to write these letters in the way that he did, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are such an encouragement to us today. They give us such guidance and direction in our life, and we're so grateful for that. And Father, we're thankful for the Corinthian church also and all that they did. And that we see that Paul loved them dearly, and we're grateful for the ministry that they had back then. Father, we just ask your blessing on this church as we go forward, this fellowship here, that you continue to bless us. You continue to give the growth in our lives, the spiritual growth that we need. And you continue to give us a desire for your word. An insatiable appetite for your word is what we need so that we can grow also. And Father, we just ask a special blessing on today as we go forward in the ministries that will be happening here at the church this afternoon, and even away from this property this afternoon at the prison and Awana's. We just ask your blessing on them also, that your word could go forth and not return void, that it could touch some hearts and bring some new babes in Christ into the family of God. We just pray for that. We pray for special blessing, and we think of those who are hurting with pains and who are sick. We just pray for healing for them also. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.